Well, have you heard the good economic news out of Washington? Oh, I know. Yeah, everybody laughs. But, you know, there is good news. At the beginning of this year, coming into this year, we knew there was a $16 trillion federal deficit. And that our leaders planned to add to that deficit nearly $1 trillion. Well, the good news is that the deficit for this year is now no longer projected to be $1 trillion. Now it's only going to be $800 billion, they tell us. So that's really good news. Yeah. You know, you look at that and you think, we've got a $16 trillion debt and we're going to respond to that by adding to it in 1 year $800 billion? You know how much $800 billion is? A stack of dollar bills. You make a stack of $800 billion. You know how high that is? It's 54,000 miles high. That's $800 billion. If we were able to pay off $800 billion by paying $1 million a day, $1 million a day, that's a lot of money. You know how long it would take you to pay off $800 billion at $1 million a day? Almost 2,200 years. We're adding, that's just 1 year, and you look at that and you think, what are they doing? Why are our leaders not addressing this problem? You know, does anyone think this isn't a problem, that we're just creating this huge, massive debt, you know? Well, we know that some of them are concerned about not damaging a fragile economy, but we also know that, frankly, there's a lot of short-term thinking going on that, you know, the ultimate good is that I get reelected to office, and if I make the choices that are necessary to make the deal with this, they might be unpopular, so I might not get elected. Very short-term thinking without thinking about the long-term results. And everybody knows if you do that, it's a disaster at some point. It's going to come home to roost. Now, has this guy all of a sudden turned political? No, you know what? My concern this morning is not political or economic, though it sounds like it might be. My concern is anytime we approach life just thinking only about the short term and never about the long term, we're creating a problem. And there is a long-term potential future cataclysm that awaits a lot of people that we're going to talk about. I want to talk about this morning. We're going to learn about it in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And there is a potential disaster that is described in these verses that makes our national debt appear trivial by comparison. In fact, it makes any cataclysm on this earth trivial by comparison. And it's not a real fun thing to think about or talk about. But it's important for us to deal with it. The story is in Luke 16, I said, as I mentioned. Verse 19, I'm going to start there. Reads like this. There was a rich man, this is Jesus speaking, who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. At his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. One of my favorite verses in the Bible right there. I've been memorizing that and meditating on it. Anyway, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Well, okay, what in the world do we have here? There are two people in this story, and these two guys have a very different temporal situation, as we can see. The context of this story, by the way, in case you didn't know, is that Jesus has been talking to a crowd of people in ancient Israelis and trying to convince them or change their minds about how they think about life. The thinking of the day was in large part affected by the Pharisees, the most respected religious group in the ancient Israel. And they were very, very religious. But they also, we're told in verse 14 in this very chapter, loved money. And we also know from other passages of Scripture that they loved being respected, and they loved position, and they loved pride. In other words, they had a focus on, they were very religious, but they also wanted to do well in life. They wanted to have money, position, and approval. And everybody followed in their thinking, in their culture. And it is that kind of thinking that Jesus is addressing. You guys are focused on just your position and your comfort in this world, and it's leading to a problem. And he's trying to help them see that. So really, this is a message that we have to say, who doesn't this apply to? You know, who among us doesn't care about success, money, approval, position? You know, I don't think of myself as being particularly money-driven, but, you know, I got to admit, it feels a lot better to me when I get, you know, I pay the bills, and after I pay the bills, there's actually money in the bank still. That feels better to me than when you haven't finished paying the bills and all the money's gone. That's not fun. And frankly, I like it more when someone comes along and they says, oh, I really like our church, and I really love your sermon, was so encouraging. I like that a lot better when they say, you know, as a pastor, you're worse than you were as a hockey player. And that's a really terrible thing to say about someone, because I was an awful hockey player. You know, I find the appeal of the comforts and the approval of this world to have a strong pull on me. We all do. So Jesus is addressing that issue, and he pictures these two men. The first guy is very rich. Tradition calls this guy Divas, but that's not the biblical name for him. There is no biblical name for the rich man. The word Divas actually is just the Latin word for opulence or wealth, and it was used in the Latin translation of the Bible. And so people said, oh, well, we'll just call him Divas. But he doesn't have a name, but for labeling purposes, as we're going through here, I decided to refer to him as the Donald. Just, you know, referring to the absurdly rich man in our culture known for firing apprentices. By the way, not saying anything about Donald Trump's spiritual state. I don't know anything about his spiritual state. So we got the Donald here, and we're told that he lives in great luxury. You give a couple of examples here. We're told that he continually wore purple. So, like he was gay, or no? That's not what that meant. Back in that day, wearing purple meant you had a lot of money, because purple dye was obtained from snails in a very laborious and expensive process, and so any clothes that were dyed purple were extremely expensive. And so if you continually wore purple, it was like you were flaunting your wealth. You're like a guy who continually wears, you know, William Fioravanti suits that cost $10,000, or maybe you're like a woman who wears only Ferragamo shoes at, you know, $2,000 a pop. That's what this guy does. In fact, there's kind of a funny note here. Says he was dressed in purple and fine linen. The actual word fine linen referred to expensive underwear. It's literally what that meant. It was, you know, underwear made from fine Egyptian cotton. So, you know, there are people like that today. I guess today there's etiquette clothiers. They sell luxury boxer shorts for men. made out of sea island cotton, mother of pearl buttons. You can have them for a mere $60 a pair. Revolution Wear goes them one better. They sell their Frigo number one athletic wear for $100 a pair. You can have those. This guy wore those kinds of clothes all the time. And he lived, we're told, in luxury, spent his days celebrating resplendently. That's the Donald. The other man in the story could not have been more of a contrast. He is a beggar. His name is Lazarus. Now, there's an interesting thing here that you might note. He's called Lazarus, and this is a unique feature in this particular parable. This is the only character in all of Jesus' parables who is named. It's the only one. So there are some people who say, well, Jesus giving him this name must mean that this parable was probably based on a true story. I don't actually believe that's true. I think what happened here is that Jesus gives this guy a name because he was making a point. The name Lazarus, that's actually a Greek name, and it's derived from a Hebrew name, Eleazar. And Eleazar means he whom God helps. Now, when you look at Lazarus in this story, it is not intrinsically obvious that he's a person whom God helps. Lazarus was a beggar. The grammar, verse 20, says that, you know, he at his gate, the Donald's gate, was laid a beggar. That the suggestion there is that Lazarus was in ill health and could not get himself to the rich man's gate to beg from the rich man's friend. People had to carry him there and put him down there. He was sick. He was ill. He was a beggar who had no money, had to rely on other people to give money to him. In fact, you know, his situation is so bad that the stray dogs come along and they want to lick his sores. That's his situation. That doesn't sound like somebody that you typically would think God is helping, right? Yet Jesus says, this guy, he's Lazarus. He's the one whom God helps. Why would he say that? Because there are a lot of people who think, oh, well, if God loves you, if you're in good with God, then you're going to be rich and you're going to be wealthy and you're going to be healthy. Jesus says, in fact, that's what the Pharisees thought. Jesus says, Lazarus, that beggar, that poor sick man lying there by the gate of the Donald with the dogs licking him, that's the guy whom God helps. There are people in our culture today who will teach you that if you are rightly related with God, God's going to give you a lot of money. God's going to give you this great life. You're going to be healthy and you're going to be wealthy. That's not what Jesus says here. Jesus says, here's the guy that has the worst possible circumstances in life, and he's the one whom God helps. So these two guys had two very different temporal situations. As it turns out, they also had two different eternal situations. The rich man and the poor man, in the end, face the same fate. Everybody dies. Both of the Donald and Lazarus in this story both die. And at that point, their situations are reversed. Verse 22 says of Lazarus, the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Abraham's side was an ancient Jewish expression that referred to a place of acceptance and honor by God and blessing by God. All that had been missing in Lazarus' life here on earth was now given to him. Everything that he had lacked, he now had. Where on earth he had misery and pain and insignificance, he was now viewed as blessed and honored, and he was comforted. The Donald's earthly circumstances were also reversed. Where Lazarus had been carried by angels to Abraham's side, it says the rich man simply was buried. That's it. And where The Donald had ease and comfort and pleasure and luxury and influence on earth. He now found himself with the exact opposite of all of that. Verses 23 and again in verse 28 says that he was in torment. He's in the place of eternal punishment. The word translated torment here, the Greek word, originally meant to test or inspect something for authenticity. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says it eventually acquired the meaning of the checking of calculations. So it came to mean math, which many of you agree with. That's torment right there, math. But as time went on, it came to mean to discover truth by torture. So you can imagine, you know, the pulling out fingernails and electric shocks and all those horrible things you see in the movie. That's what is being depicted here. That's what this guy's experiencing. He says he is in agony in the fire. And I think the imagery of fire is used because of the intense pain of burning. What Jesus is doing here in telling this story is going to some extremes to indicate this is the most severe pain that you can possibly imagine. You know, what? Think about for a moment. What's the most terrible pain you've ever experienced? I thought about that this week. It's not something I like to think about a lot. You know, I sit around meditating on that idea. But I remember there was years ago, I think one of the most painful experiences I ever had. I've had some interesting injuries in my day, but one of the worst was actually happened when I was in the summertime playing softball in a league, and I was wearing shorts. It was the last time I ever did this, because at one point I was rounding a base and I fell on the dirt and slid for quite a ways right on this part of my leg, and it just ripped all the skin off that part of my leg. It was bad. And I tried to just sort of nurse it along for a day or two. Finally I had to go to the medical center because it was really bad. I got in there and the nurse looks at it and she goes, "Oh, that's bad. That's not what you want to hear, you know, when you're in a, oh, yeah, okay." So she said, "We're going to have to clean that up." I thought, "Oh, that doesn't sound good." And she poured hydrogen peroxide on the raw wound. Oh, man, that was unbelievable. That hurt. But, you know, she looked at it after she'd done that, and she said, "You know what, this is not getting it done." So they sent me back to the therapy area where they had a whirlpool bath thing, you know. And so they got this whirlpool thing started up, you know, and there's the therapist guy back there, and he says, "Okay, he, you know, got it, it's nice and hot." And he says, "We're going to have to really clean this thing up." So he put some iodine in there. And he says, "Okay, now we need you to stick your leg in there." Oh, man, stuck your leg in there. This is just churning up this thing in this hot water, and iodine's just like, this is so painful. After about 5 minutes, he pulls it out, he looks at it, and he goes, "You know what? There's some little bits of grains of sand in that wound. We're going to have to get those out of there." So he grabs this big gauze pad, and he just starts scrubbing it. Unbelievable. It was like, you know, I said, I'll talk. What do you want to know? I'll tell you everything, you know. It was excruciatingly painful. And he says, "You're not going to pass out, are you?" I said, "I wish I could." That was torment. Jesus is saying that's what this guy was experiencing. Jesus clearly taught God is going to judge people when this life is over. And those who do not pass that judgment are headed for some punishment that is severe beyond our imagination. You know, some people think, well, all that exists is matter. And so when we die, you go into the ground, your body rots, your atoms are recycled, game over, that's it. That's all there is. Others think, oh, well, you know, there's reincarnation. You know, if you're really bad, you're going to come back and live again as a sea slug, you know. And I always wonder about that because I think, what does a sea slug have to do to create some good karma so it can be promoted next time out? I've never quite understood. But anyway, Then there are those who are kind of, they're the universalists. They say, oh, well, you know what's going to happen? Everybody, when we got, we're going to see the light, and we're going to go to the light, and we're all going to be in heaven forever. Here's the thing. Jesus says none of those things are true. Here is what's going to happen. Some people are going to go and be in the presence of God and live there for eternity, and it's going to be a blessed experience. And some people are going to experience punishment beyond anything we can dream of in our worst nightmares. Hebrews 9:27 confirms this. It says, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. No second chance, no returning to earth to try again in one form or another, no death that ends it all. You're going to face judgment. And this passage, this little story that Jesus tells us confirms that. You know, the Donald asks if Lazarus could be sent down to just ease his pain a little bit. Abraham says, no, can't do that. This is permanent. He says, well, can Lazarus be sent back to warn my family? Because, you know, if a man comes back from the dead, that will get their attention. They'll believe. Abraham says, can't do that either. And by the way, they won't believe, even if a man comes back from the dead, foreshadowing something that was going to happen in the life of Jesus. Wow, this is pretty stark and gloomy. This is one of those hellfire and damnation sermons, isn't it? Nobody likes the idea of torment and, you know, punishment forever. Former pastor Rob Bell, best-selling author, published a book 2 years ago titled Love Wins, in which he argued that, in fact, no one is going to be punished like this and that everyone ultimately will be in heaven. Unfortunately, his discussion was heavy on some very shaky and questionable interpretation of Scripture. In Matthew 13, verses 49 and 50, Jesus said, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and will throw them into the fiery furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's pretty hard to get around. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, 9, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. John relayed the same message in Revelation 20, 15. He wrote, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I'm not real fond of this message, but the reality is, there are some things we need to understand. One of those is that we long for justice. My mother is just gone through an interesting little deal where she's had to do battle with a company that provided her with her telephone, internet, and television service. Supposedly. The problem was it just never worked right. I mean, it was continually would conk out, and she would call and they would say, well, do this, nothing would work, and then they'd send a new equipment and it wouldn't work, and this just went on and on. She spent hours on the phone and it never ever worked. So finally she said, okay, look, I've had enough. I'm going to stop having your service because I would like to go get someone else's service who would actually provide the service that I'm paying for. You know, I realize that seems unrealistic to think I should pay for some service and get it, but I'm going to stop that. And they said, oh, well, you have a 2-year contract and you're going to have to pay a fee for terminating that contract early. First time she'd ever heard of a 2-year contract. Knew nothing about that. She was telling me about this and I got mad. I thought, this is wrong. That's just terrible. I mean, they never even told her there's a 2-year contract. And furthermore, what's even worse is if there was even a contract, they didn't fulfill it. They said the contract is you pay us and we'll provide a service. They didn't provide the service. I'm mad. And I think, what if they insist on, you know, pursuing this and she has to pay them? Who do you go to? Who sets this right? And I couldn't think of it. What do we do? And something within me says, there needs to be justice in this situation. As I was thinking about that, I realized, you know, that's something that we all feel deeply, and not just about that situation. And by the way, it got resolved. She didn't have to pay the fee, so that's good. But there's this sense in all of us, there needs to be justice. Something needs to set right all the wrongs of this world. And if that's going to be the case, then there needs to be some punishment of wrong somewhere in there. And Jesus says, that's exactly my point. There is going to be, but as soon as we open that door, all of a sudden, we all become at risk of that. Yeah, but, you know, would a loving God, you know, send someone to eternal punishment? No, you know what? He doesn't. What he does is he lets them choose it. Because he loves people enough to respect their own choices. And God has said, if you choose to reject me and choose, I would rather reject you and be punished eternally, I will let you choose that. And he does let them choose it. That's what Jesus says. And that's the point of this passage. Wow, great, this is really encouraging. What do we do with this? Well, okay, look, there are several things that we can learn from this little story. The first one is that we need to be ready for the future. There is this future cataclysm hanging out there. And this is a major emphasis in this parable. Here were these people, religious people, who were focused, as I said, on success and respect and pride and money, and that's what drove their thinking and their acting. In fact, Paul would later write of them in Philippians 3:19, their God is their stomach and their mind is on earthly things. That's what they care about, the stuff of this world. Last week, if you were here, we saw a positive approach to this message where Jesus said, look, it makes sense. It's wise to prepare for the future. Now he's flipped the coin. He's doing the negative side. He's saying, it is foolish to not prepare for this future. You know, Cornelius Ryan wrote a classic history book about an operation, Allied operation, World War II, Operation Market Garden. The book was titled A Bridge Too Far. And in that operation, it was an attempt to mount the largest airborne assault ever in the history of the human race to try to capture a series of bridges in Europe. The last one of them across the Rhine River that would allow the Allies to actually get into Germany. The title of his book came from a comment by British General Frederick Browning, who said before the operation he thought they were going a bridge too far. And he proved to be absolutely right. The operation ultimately failed because it captured all except the last and most important bridge. Well, I was thinking about that recently because 2 years ago, I went a roller coaster too far. You know, Lori and I went with our kids to Disney World, and our adult, then single children were experts on all things Disney, and they had been to Disney World, so they just kind of were the tour guides. They said, well, we're going to take you on all the great rides, and so they took us on a bunch of really cool rides and a lot of really fast ones, and it was great. You know, we're having a great time, but there was this one ride they took me on, Lori and me. It's called Expedition Everest, and they loved this ride. And they'd been talking about this ride. Oh, this is a great ride. Look at this ride. This is really cool. You know, and boy, we got on this ride, and it was a pretty cool ride. You know, it's basically a fast roller coaster dolled up like Mount Everest. You know, and it's going. But there's this one point where there's a little surprise in the ride that our kids did not tell us about. So this is a spoiler alert. If you ever want to go on this ride and be surprised by what happens, close your ears now, because I'm going to tell you what happens. You're going on this ride, up and down, you know, all the curves, and all of a sudden it goes up this thing, and it comes to this, like, this wall, and it can't go anywhere else, and it goes up, and it stops. And then it starts again, backwards, and goes through the whole ride backwards. Oh, man. I did really well on all the fast rides, but that one, I got off of that one, and it was like, oh, man, what what just happened to me, you know? In fact, even now talking about it, I get a little woozy and feel like I need to sit down here. It was quite a while before I felt okay. And so a little later in the day, we were getting near the end that we'd done all the things we wanted, and the kids said, "Let's go on Expedition Everest again." You know what? I didn't want to be an old fuddy-duddy, but I said, "I'm sitting this one out, gang. You guys go right ahead. That one is a roller coaster too far." Because I had learned, if you don't like the results, then you shouldn't do that. And that's the principle that Jesus is teaching us in this passage. If you don't like the results you're going to get from something, don't do it. And he said, if you do what these people do and you focus just on making yourself comfortable in this world and having a lot of money and having success and being approved and being applauded in this world, he says, you are not going to like the results. So don't do that. Be ready for the future. Okay, what do I need to do to be ready for the future? Here's the great thing is, it's not do everything right and make yourself religious and do lots of good deeds, because ultimately that won't be enough. It is put your faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. And if you will do that, he says, you will be given that eternal life as a gift by God's grace. You should do that. So many of the people, especially the leaders in Jesus' day, didn't want to do that because to do it would have hurt their position. And they weren't willing to make that sacrifice. Jesus says, that's a foolish choice. But there's some more that we can learn from this little passage. One of the things that we can learn from this that's important, that it's easy to miss, is this little idea. Faith is central. There's a message at the end of the story that's sometimes hard for us to accept. You know, you got the rich man asking that Lazarus be sent back to warn his loved ones that lies ahead, and the response is so interesting. Even if a dead man comes and appears to them alive again, they won't believe. What's Jesus referring to? He himself was going to rise from the dead, and many people would not believe. That's what he's talking about. But here's the big lesson that we can get from that. We, at least for me, have this tendency to fall into the trap of thinking, well, you know, if God would just do something miraculous, why, that would convince people to believe, right? In fact, there is even an arm of the Christian church right now that emphasizes that. They say, you know, one of the things that we have to do to convince people that God is real is we've got to have signs and wonders. And so if we have these miracles, signs and wonders, then people are going to believe. And they seem to fail to notice that in this passage, Jesus directly denied that. He said, miracles won't convince people to believe. And biblical history verifies that. Do you remember, maybe if you don't know anything about the Bible, there's a little story that's kind of interesting. You've probably maybe seen the movie, you know, Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, Moses. People are enslaved in Egypt, and God does all these miracles, and he gets them out of Egypt, and they're on their way out, but then they get trapped at the Red Sea, and what happens? God parts the Red Sea. Unbelievable miracle. Man, if you saw that, you'd think, man, I would never doubt again. The waters parted. We went down. We were safe, and the Egyptian army came and drowned. It was great. Wow, God is cool. Do you remember what happened to those people? Almost immediately, they ran out of water, and they said, oh, you brought us out here to die. We're going to die of thirst. We can't trust God. Dude, you just parted the sea. What? What are you thinking? You saw a miracle. Still can't believe God. Here's the truth. Jesus is essentially saying, when people don't believe, it's not because they can't. It's because they won't. And miracles won't change that. And if they choose to believe, they will put their faith in God's truth, not in something they see happen in this world. This is helpful to me. When I encounter these books that claim to give us a glimpse of life after death, you know, some of them are really popular right now, Heaven is Real and 90 Minutes in Heaven, and they're interesting and they're encouraging, and people find comfort in them because they seem to confirm, yeah, there's hope for life after death. You know, they confirm that, and that's really cool. But in the end, those books are always going to run into a big wall if you're a Christian, and the wall is this, Hebrews 9:27, we already quoted. It's destined for humans to die once, then the judgment. The question is that true or not? If it is true, then what those people experienced that they record in those books that are called near-death experiences are called that for a reason. They were near death. They were not death. Because Hebrews 9:27 says, if they had died, they would not be back. I don't know what those people experience in a near-death state. No one really does. But what they didn't experience was death. They didn't go to heaven and come back. Because Hebrews 9 says that doesn't happen. So our faith isn't founded on what someone experienced in a near-death experience. It's founded on what the Word of God says. That's what we put our trust in. That's the point. Now there's one more thing that I think is a little more positive here in this that I want to get to. And that is that God wants us to love. And so the question is, why did the rich man end up in that awful place? Well, it was because he was so obsessed with his own wealth, his own luxury, that he couldn't be bothered with the poor guy out there that he saw out there by his gate. He couldn't be bothered to even lift a finger to alleviate that man's suffering. Jesus says, that's really what's going on in the world around us. Even the religious people are doing that. The reality of the coming judgment should always draw our attention and say, you know, you need to be ready for that. We are by putting our faith in Jesus. But the reality is, if God comes and he changes our hearts and gives us his grace, surely we will not be simply focused on feathering our nest, will we? Surely that will cause us to see, oh, I want to do for others what God has done for me. Yeah, but, you know, the problem is there are so many of those people like Lazarus in the world, aren't there? In his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Kenneth Bailey, who lived in the Middle East, wrote, having faced the beggar's gauntlet on numerous occasions for decades in the Middle East, I know something of the dynamics of the scene. It is easy to survive by developing compassion fatigue. Beggars are ever present. There are so many of them. One's resources are limited. Finally, one doesn't notice them anymore. Compassion fatigue becomes a way to cope and a strategy for survival. We understand that. How are we going to, I mean, you know, what do we do? There's so many poor people in need. You know, even here in wealthy America, a couple weeks ago, Gary and Kathy Martin took Lori and me to go see a Kings hockey game in Los Angeles, Staples Center. 18,000 people, great game. Kings won in overtime, cool game. We're coming out of the arena, 18,000 people coming out, and there's a homeless guy there, grabs onto Gary and wants money. I mean, you know, we come to a hockey game, 18,000 people, and hey, you know, how about some, you know, money? Gary offered him some food, he didn't want that. You know, they're everywhere. Carissa, our daughter, goes. She works downtown. She goes for a walk every day. Every single day, people hit her up for money. Everywhere you go, there are poor people. And so what are we supposed to do? I mean, you know, I could give every cent I earn, every cent I have to help the poor. And you know what would happen? It wouldn't make a dent. Except the only thing that would change was I'd become one of them. Because now I'd be poor and need somebody else to help me. What are we going to do? And so we think, wow, you know what would be really cool would be if God would just, give us a law. Here's what you got to do. You got to give 10% of what you make to help the poor. You know what? That would be great. Because then we could give 10% and then we could be, our conscience could be free and we could say, now I can just take care of me with the rest. Well, what if God was more draconian? What if he said, no, it's 25%, 40%? Well, that would be hard, but still I could do that and then I'd be done. But in the gospel of grace, we have this problem, and that is, the problem is, there's never a moment, if you're a follower of Jesus, when what you have doesn't belong to God. Everything we have belongs to him, he says. And so, at every moment, any moment, he might say, I want you to use what you have to help someone else instead of yourself. There's no end to it. Oh, that's harder. Well, what do we do? How do we not become like this guy? Well, okay, let me suggest just a couple of things to help you with that. First of all, just care. We need just not to close our eyes to the needs and helps of others. You know, there's some things about wealth in particular that we need to understand. One of those really important things is that wealth actually has a narcotic effect on us. It has a narcotic effect in a couple of ways. One is that it dulls our senses the way narcotics dull your senses. You know, if you have something really bad that happens to you and the doctor gives you pain pills, you take those things, what happens to you? I don't know what happens to you, but I know what happens to me when I've done that in the past. You get loopy, right? You sort of, life sort of takes on this sort of weird unreality. Yeah, cool, yeah, whatever. And if you sit in one place too long, you just go to sleep, you know? Does that, anybody else have, yeah, it's just, it's weird, you know? It's kind of like everything's sort of moving in slow motion. That's what wealth does to us. Does the same thing. It makes us spiritually loopy, and the spiritual realm becomes a little unreal to us, and we become kind of unresponsive to it. There's something else about wealth we need to recognize, and that is, like narcotics, it's addictive. It gets a hold of us. And so we need to be aware that because we live with a lot of wealth in our where we are here, that it's acting on us that way. That's why we need God's truth, and that's why we need other believers to help us kind of go, oh, wait a minute, I'm going into the addiction thing here again. So we need to wake up and say, wait a minute, I'm not going to get sucked into that. I'm going to care about others and their needs around me. So start with just caring, opening your eyes, not being callous and being aware of the needs. Secondly, then, I think what we need to do is make a difference for a few. I can't change the world. I can't solve everyone's problem. There's an interesting story in Acts chapter 3 where Peter and John are going into the temple and they encounter a crippled man there who's begging. And verse 6 tells us that Peter said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And so they didn't have any money. They didn't give him something they didn't have, but what they did have was the ability to heal him. And they healed him, and he got up, and it was exciting. So here's the question. Do you think that was the only crippled beggar in Jerusalem? Of course not. Why him? It's because he's the one they encountered. They were following Jesus, and Jesus said, heal him, and they did. You're not called to solve every poor person's problem in the world, but we are called to help someone. You know, Lori and I once faced a situation through the mistakes of another person that put us in a terrible financial position. In fact, this was about 8 or 9 years after I'd been a pastor, and we got to this place where this crisis hit, and we thought, we can't survive here. We're going to have to move out of this area because we can't live here. We've got this big, huge financial crisis. What are we going to do? And I thought, I'm going to need a new job, a different job, make more money or something. And I started looking around, and we started praying about it. But we did. We thought, you know what? We're not going to tell anyone about this except our Lord. We just didn't feel like we wanted anybody to, you know, feel like we were whining or anything. We just said, you know what, we're just not going to tell a soul about this. So we were trying to figure out what we were going to do in response to this situation. One day, a friend came to us, handed me an envelope, and said, you know, I don't know why, but I feel like God has wants me to give this to you. Oh, okay. I opened it, and inside was a check, and it was a check for the exact amount of money that we needed to solve this financial crisis we were in. It was astounding. This person had no idea what we were dealing with, but this was a person who was listening to the Spirit of Jesus. That friend of ours didn't change the world that day, but they changed our world. And you and I can change the world for someone. And that's what God calls us to do. So what we need to do then is to walk with Jesus. You know, how did Peter and John know that they should help that particular beggar? They had the Spirit of Jesus in them and they followed him. How did our friend know that they should help me? They had the Spirit of Jesus in them. And they listened to him and responded. I guarantee you, if you ask God this week, this month, to direct you to people that he wants you to help, and if you listen for the leading of his Spirit, he will put those people in your path and on your heart and on your mind. It will happen. You'll go, oh, you know what? I need to help this person. And the help may not be money. It may be time, and it may be just caring. It may be a note you need to write. It may be a phone call you need to make. It may be taking them out to dinner. Or it may be giving them some money. It may be anything. But if we walk with Jesus, if we care, if we listen to his Spirit, he will lead us to those people. And we do that not because we're earning our way to heaven, because if we put our faith in Jesus, that's already taken care of. We do it because God loves us and we want to respond to his love. Let's pray. Father, this message in some ways is kind of difficult for us. We don't like to think about punishment and things like that. But Lord, we do see the need for justice, and we see that evil, wrong, needs to be dealt with. And so we trust that you will do that. And we will trust your wisdom in dealing with that. And most of all, Lord, we thank you that you've provided a way for us to not have to face that. Not by earning your grace, not which can't be earned, not by impressing you with our goodness, but just throwing ourselves on your mercy in Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to trust in your mercy and your grace in Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, help us to not make the mistake that the rich man made, be so caught up in our lives and our comfort and our success that we fail to care about others. Help us to be sensitive to others. We trust in you as we listen to your Spirit. We will respond and care about the people around us, take action to help them in their need. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.